It's always a joy to come here, to be here, to see you, to worship with you and fellowship with you, and today is no different. It's been a good day and a day of rejoicing for me, and so thankful for the invitation to speak here today. And I trust that the Word of God will be useful in your life. Those things that we will consider, I trust that it will be a blessing and a help to you, even this very week, that we might be thankful for what our God has done for us. I've tried to, I knew that I had to speak three times, so it occurred to me that it might be good to have this arrangement. So this morning, in the Sunday school hour, as well as in the 11 o'clock hour, I sought to lay something of a foundation. I think the first lesson on Stephen, hopefully that provided something of a foundation for the morning message on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The way they are linked together, we saw as Stephen, who is a wise man, full of wisdom, a man full of faith, and a man full of the Holy Spirit, was one of the first deacons. And he was not only involved with deacon work, but he was very involved with teaching and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised Messiah. Well, that got him into some trouble with the Jews. He had been speaking in various synagogues, and they refused to believe what he was saying. And so what they did was they got false witnesses together, suborned them, offering them something, we don't know what, offering them something to lie in before the Sanhedrin Council and say, in effect, that Stephen has been blaspheming, and Stephen advocates doing away with the customs that we have. Well, there is a sense in which that was partly true, because we know that the ceremonial law was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and was therefore no longer a need for that those shadows and types of our Savior. Well, he goes before the council and he is found guilty of blasphemy. The penalty for blasphemy was stoning. And so the witnesses who have brought their case to the council against Stephen are given the opportunity, as we know from history, given the opportunity of throwing the stones first at Stephen. Stephen is courageous during this. As we look at what happened here, we would think that he would be despondent. He would be looking down. Perhaps we would do that. But instead, he looks up and sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Normally, he is seated, but he stands to welcome his faithful servant. But here's where we see the first mention of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is on the sidelines, consenting, approving of the death, and maybe as a member of the Sanhedrin. If he's a member of the Sanhedrin council, we have reason to believe that he was. Because in one passage it says that he cast his vote. And so he is consenting to Stephen's death, but he's also holding the clothing, the outer garments, which would have been cumbersome to those who were throwing the stones at Stephen. So here we see this crime committed by Saul of Tarsus. As we said this morning, he's as guilty as those throwing the stones. He's complicit in this murder. We also saw this morning that this did not satisfy him. We might think, hey, he got Stephen. He heads the list of deacons. He's a man who is held in high esteem. We got him. I got him. And we might think, well, that's enough for Saul of Tarsus. He's satisfied. No, no. He's not satisfied. And so we read of Saul going in houses and dragging both men and women. By the way, I looked that up again to be sure about, you know, there are three places in Acts where his conversion is recorded. And in each of the three places, it says men and women, which makes his crimes even more wicked. So he goes and he drags these out, and now we find him, essentially, according to the scriptures, essentially emptying Jerusalem of the hundreds, yes, even thousands of Christians who were there. And so they flee. We don't know everywhere that they went, but we have reason to believe that a contingent of them went to Damascus. So Saul of Tarsus is not content to have Stephen dead. He's not content just to have Jerusalem emptied of Christians. In Galatians, he says, "I destroyed the church." Now he wants to go to Damascus, believing that there's a strong contingent of Christians who have fled there. And not only that, but he's got papers. He's got documents from the high priest enabling him to go to Damascus with an entourage of men and drag men and women out of their homes, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem for bonding. Who knows what penalty he may have had in mind. So when we come to chapter 9, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses again, you have this little word, still. Sometimes little words have big meanings, and that's the case here. Then Saul still, another translation says yet. You would think that there had been enough activity on his part up to now to satisfy him. But no, he's like a wolf. He's like an animal, just a fierce animal, bloodthirsty. And so he, let me read again these first 9 verses of Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I have 2 titles for the message tonight. First is maintaining a high view of conversion. And by that I mean, and here's the second title, maintaining a biblical view of conversion. I say maintaining a high view of conversion because we know that there's a widespread low view of conversion. In fact, the word conversion itself is strong, and so it's seldom used, rarely used anymore. The word conversion has to do with change. So now the gospel is often watered down. The presentation of it is watered down. And so you hear things that are not biblical. You'll hear things like, well, you know, the devil voted for you, and God voted for you, and ever how you vote, that's the way the election is going to go. You hear nonsense like that. Or salvation is 51% God and 49% man, or other kinds of things like that. Arminian kind of language. But I think today, more than that, in addition to that, you have things like, it's just receiving the gift of heaven. And often it's presented that way. If you'll just receive the gift, you'll be saved. Now, there is an element of truth in that, isn't it? Because we're told that if we receive Him, we'll be the sons of God. But not in the way in which it's often presented today. One of the things that's alarming to me is the utter lack of seriousness about the matter of conversion. And so when the gospel is presented to someone, it's presented in a very casual, cozy kind of way. It's almost like, you know, what do you want for dinner? Do you want chicken or do you want steak? As though there's not a whole lot of things at stake here. And so you often hear, you sometimes hear that kind of nonsense. So what I want to do tonight is to draw from Saul of Tarsus' conversion. And we want to see how, first of all, how his conversion was unique. But we want to also see how his conversion is like our conversion. So that's where we're going. First of all, in what sense is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus unique? That is to say, one of a kind. And I think we can say that it's one of a kind in the sense that every conversion is one of a kind. You've heard testimonies. It's kind of rare, isn't it, when you hear testimonies, to hear two that are very much alike. You ever notice that? That's one reason why I like testimonies. There's such a variety. You have different ages. You have different kinds of circumstances which come into play. Here's the apostle. Here's Saul of Tarsus, we'll say. He's a relatively young man. He's a well-trained man. And here here's his unique situation in the sense that this is the way God saved him. I think one of the wonderful things about heaven will be hearing more clearly and more in depth how the Lord Jesus Christ brought individual Christians, sinners first, to Himself. I love to hear testimonies. Isn't it enjoyable to hear someone's own unique testimony? How the Lord, what the factors that God used in their life. Maybe this preacher or that preacher, or maybe just reading the scriptures. Maybe a tract that's been put in their hands. Different kinds of things that God used. It's almost like every person has a unique spiritual DNA with regards to their conversion. And certainly you can say that about Saul of Tarsus. I mean, whoever persecuted like Saul of Tarsus, as we saw this morning. I mean, there were literally hundreds of people that he was responsible for arresting and treating cruelly. And of course, he never got over it. His conversion is also unique in the sense of the presence of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, that he received a special revelation of the person of Christ. Now, I want to say that this is very unique and does not happen today. We don't see visions of Jesus. People don't see visions of Jesus and are converted that way. You say, are you sure about that? I'm sure about that. Do you remember the story that the Lord Jesus tells about the rich man who went to hell? And the rich man in hell says, if somebody would go and tell my brothers, surely they would believe. What's the answer that he was given? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Now, brethren, what we have today in this book is more complete than what they had then. Now we have the completed canon. We have the entire Word of God. And it is sufficient to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not going to have a vision. We're not going to have some special appearance like he had on that day where Jesus Christ came down in his glory and appeared to Saul of Tarsus. There's another sense in which his conversion is unique, and that is in the sense that his commission is tied to his conversion. When you look at chapter 9, let's look, for example, at verse 6. We have Saul, you know, he's saying, he's trembling, and he's astonished, and what does he say? What does he ask? Lord, what do you want me to do? And, of course, the answer is, You'll be told what to do. And so we look down at verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, this is, now Ananias has had some, he's not sure he wants to have any dealings with this Saul of Tarsus. He's very hesitant about it. Can you blame him? How would you feel? You've been told to go see this man who is essentially a murderer, a blasphemer. So Ananias says, he says in verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord says to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear. Now here's the commission. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So he's not only converted this day, but he is called to the ministry. He is called to be an apostle this day. Those two things come together. And in that sense, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is not like ours. It is unique. And then, we know that seeing the risen Christ is one of the prerequisites for being an apostle. So it was necessary that he see the risen Jesus in order to qualify to be an apostle. So in that sense, his conversion is unique. Now, let me ask this question and seek to answer it. In what sense was his conversion not unique and like any other conversion when God saves us? And I have 4 points. And the first one is this. When a person is converted, there is a sense that a person has that they are dealing with deity. And because of that sense that they are dealing with deity, there is a sobriety and a soberness and a seriousness about the moment. Not something glib, not something casual, but a big deal, because you're dealing with the God of the universe and the God of this earth and the God who created us and the God who is going to judge us. Now, I don't want to say that this is extra, always in the same level in everybody, because it isn't the same with everybody. I don't want to say what that level is, but I think we have to say that when somebody is converted, there's a sense in their mind and their heart that they need to be dealing with God about their soul. And that's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. And he calls him Lord. He falls down. What do you want me to do? Brethren, I believe that one of the things that we need to do when presenting the gospel is to remind people who God is. Later, we're going to, in this book, when in chapter 17, when Paul is dealing with the Athenians on Mars Hill, what does he do? He reminds them who God is. That's what he does. He's the God who made you. You're answerable to him. You are accountable to him. That sense was in Saul of Tarsus this day, that he is accountable to this person. One of the things that's interesting here, a little Greek thing. Saul says, "Who are you?" And Jesus uses the Greek word, "I, me." That's one word, "I, me," which means "I am." In the Greek language, you can tell by the endings, or in this case, an irregular verb, you can tell by the irregular verb that's using or being used, or the ending, what the pronoun is for that verb. We don't have anything like it in English. There is no counterpart. So if Jesus had merely said, "I, me," that is to say, I am Jesus. But he doesn't just use the Greek word "I, me," "I am." He also uses the Greek word "ego," from which we get our word "ego," "I." So what Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus is, I am Jesus. I believe we can say that Jesus, in this instance, is claiming deity. I am. This is how God, this is how Jehovah God revealed himself to Moses. I am that I am. And we have those various sayings of Christ throughout the Gospels, when he says, "I am, I am." And of course, we have that instance in Gethsemane when they come to arrest him and they ask him, "Who are you? Are you Jesus?" What does he say? "I am." What happens? Soldiers. It was a display. It was a statement of deity. It was a ray of that deity in him coming out. And when he said, "I am," they fall to the ground. I don't think there's any question about the fact that Saul of Tarsus, at what point here, I wouldn't want to say, but at some point here, he realizes that he is dealing with God. The majesty, the brightness, the glory of Jesus Christ was making an impact on this man at this time. And I say to you that when a person is being worked on by the Spirit of God, convicting the soul and the heart, there will be a sense. I don't want to say how great it's going to be, but there will be a sense that one is having dealings with God. It is not a casual matter. It's a serious matter. When the angels are before God, it's a serious matter to them. When the cherubim are about the throne, they have six wings. With two of them they fly. With two of them they cover their face in the presence of God. And with two they cover their feet. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." There's something wrong when somebody can be flippant, claiming that they have just been saved. Secondly, I believe we can say that his conversion is like all other conversions in the sense that he is humbled before God. When you look at him here, this is not proud Saul of Tarsus anymore. "Oh, look at me, I've got papers. I've got official papers. I'm going to go and I'm going to do this and I'm going to conquer. I'm going to wipe out Christianity. I'm going to eradicate Christianity." No, this is Paul falling down on his knees, humbled before the sovereign God. Now, I don't want to say that there is a posture. When somebody's being saved, there is a posture that is characteristic of every one of us. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that everybody falls to their knees. But I am saying that there's something in the human heart in which one is humbled before Almighty God. And there's a sense of His greatness. And there's a sense that He is infinite. And there's a sense in which we are finite and more. There's a sense in which we are ruined sinners. I've become, as I get older in the faith, reading the Scriptures, there's certain things that you begin to notice. The more time you spend in Scripture, you notice things that have a degree of frequency about them. One of those things that has a frequency about them in Scripture is the depravity, the sinful depravity that we have, and coupled with that, warnings against self-righteousness. Saul of Tarsus had been a self-righteous Pharisee. He tells us that. Now, I mentioned some of the places where you can gather biographical information, autobiographical information about Saul of Tarsus. One of them is Philippians. And there in Philippians, it's quite clear that this man had come to the end of himself, realizing that his righteousness, as much as it was in his mind at pre-conversion, that his righteousness would do him no good. And that his depravity was so great that he needed a Savior. And here we see Saul of Tarsus humbled before Almighty God. Don't see much of that today. In fact, what we often hear is how good we are. You know, you got a spark in you. You're made in the image of God, and you know, you're special. This sort of thing is often preached. Well, there is a sense in which we are made in the image of God, but what happened to Adam when he sinned? I mean, the image of God was marred in him. And so there needs to be, there will be a coming to grip with who God is and a falling before Him in humility. There's a passage of Scripture that I like to read every once in a while to remind me of the greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you. Revelation 1, 10, beginning at verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice saying, a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Does that remind us of what Saul saw that day? It was brighter than the noonday sun. And what happens to John after he sees this? Listen to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm not saying you have to, when you're converted, you fall to your knees. I'm not saying your head is bowed. But I will say this, there will be a humbling inside of your heart. It might bring you to tears. You might fall down on your knees. But there will be a seriousness about it all. You will realize that you're dealing with God and you will humble yourself before Him. And brethren, this sense of sin is really the third thing that we need to see, that we all will have this sense of sin in us. This is what happens to Saul here. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He dealt with people who were unconverted, what does He do? Almost to a one, He brings out their sin. That's what He did with the Samaritan woman. And that's what He did with a rich young ruler. And that's what He does with Saul of Tarsus. What does He say? He asks Saul a question. Why are you persecuting me? That was his sin. That was his number one sin. And so, brethren, in our conversion, there will be something of shame, something of a sense of guilt, sense that we need pardon, sense that we're not right with God, and we need to be right with Almighty God. That's going to be present in every conversion. And then, fourthly, there is a surrender to God. Where do you hear that today? It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus Christ presents Himself, He doesn't hold back, but He tells His audience to count the cost. He doesn't say it's going to be rosy from now on, and you're going to have a lot of good things. Well, you will have some good things. But the Lord Jesus Christ told His hearers. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, for example, He said at the very beginning, what does He say? He says, you'll be persecuted. What does He say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, near the end? He says, it is an entering through a narrow gate, and the road is narrow. See, here's what really happens in the human heart. The human heart is so selfish that you are on the throne in your heart. You're calling the shots, along with Satan. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what we do. We want our own way. We want to rule our lives. But when we are converted, there's something that happens to the throne that's in the heart. And there is a new person seated on the throne of the human heart. You are taken off of that throne, and Jesus, King Jesus and His kingdom are put in your heart. You are translated out of the kingdom of darkness, and you're put in a new kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And He will rule, and you will have a different perspective in your life. You will have surrendered to this God before whom you have humbled yourself and seen your sinfulness and bowed before Him. And I tell you that is just as supernatural as what happened here in Acts chapter 9. Who can take self off of the throne and put Jesus on the throne in the heart? Only God can do that. What happened here on this day with Saul of Tarsus is so many ways like our conversion. Saul of Tarsus is headed to Damascus. He's almost there. The Scripture says that he was near. He is almost there, ready to do. What is he seeking? God? Is he seeking forgiveness? What's he doing? He's going to sin. That's what he's going to do. He's going to arrest Christians. But the Lord Jesus Christ inserts himself into Saul of Tarsus and he becomes a changed man. That's the only way you can account for it. He was not seeking God. God sought him that day. God found him that day. And God made him his chosen vessel. And when a person is converted, when they are truly saved, it is a miracle. It is a supernatural happening. It is a work of King Jesus where He puts Himself on the throne of your heart. Brethren, I say to you that we need to maintain a high view of conversion. And in saying that, we need to maintain a biblical view of conversion. And may God be pleased to continue to do His work. And as I said this morning, with regards to Saul of Tarsus, there's so much here that's encouraging to us in the way of presenting gospel seed. We have to say that Saul, he observed what happened with Stephen. He saw Stephen looking up into heaven. He may have heard the sermon, but he heard about Jesus Christ because Stephen says, "I see the Son of Man." Another word for Messiah. "I see the Messiah." Saul heard that. And so may we sow the gospel seed. Stephen didn't know what was going to happen from that seed that he was sowing that day. But oh, what a harvest that came about from that seed. And thanks be to God as we think about how God used this man to write so much of our New Testament, to plant churches all over. Here he was trying to get rid of churches. Now he's planting churches all over the place, traveling hundreds and thousands of miles into Asia, into Europe. An apostle of Jesus Christ. And I want to give the application that I gave this morning, I want to give it again. Doesn't this teach us that God can save those that we love the most who may be very stubborn and rebellious? If God can change this man, can't He change the one that you're praying for, that you love so much, that you've been praying for? And so, brethren, let's commit ourselves to praying more for those that we love, that God would be pleased to intervene in their lives and do His sovereign work. We don't want so-called professions of faith that are weak and there's not much to it. They've been deluded. They've been given some watered-down version. That's not what we want. We want true conversions. We want to see people brought to Jesus Christ, surrendered to Jesus Christ, and believing that God can change their hearts and take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh so that they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. Let's pray.